Have you ever wondered what makes the world go round? Intuitively, we assume that if something is pushed, sooner or later it will stop moving. And that may be true on the Earth's surface, but it's not true about planet Earth as it rotates on its axis. So what does make the world go round? Well, astronomers call it angular momentum. What is that, you ask? Well, that's mass times angular velocity times the radius of circular motion. That clears it up once and for all, doesn't it? What that means is that once a planet begins to rotate, there is no friction in outer space to stop it. I like to think that when God put the earth on its axis, he gave it a flick with his finger, and she's been spinning ever since. That's what makes the world go round. But I want to ask an even more important question this morning. What is it that makes the world go right? What is the one ingredient above all others that makes every situation in life better? The one ingredient that makes every relationship better, that makes every goal more enjoyable, and that makes every circumstance much more joyful. What is it? Well, I think the answer can be summed up in one word. It is love that makes the world go right. You'll recall that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the Apostle Paul stresses the importance of faith, hope, and love. But then he stresses that the greatest of all of them by far is love. But why? Why is love so important? Well, I think you can sum it up to one simple principle. Love will always produce action. You see, it's true that you can have action without love, but it is equally true that you cannot have love without action. It's true, for example, in the context of our relationships. A loving mother will protect her children even when they're not aware of it. A loving husband will provide for his family even when it is difficult. And a loving child will honor his father and mother throughout the entirety of his life. But it's not just true relationally, it's also true spiritually. A loving pastor, for example, will feed his flock the Word of God in order to nourish their souls. A loving Christian will share the gospel, even sometimes with people who don't want to hear it. And a loving church will open its arms to all people, even those who are difficult to love. The point that I'm trying to illustrate is that love without action is nothing more than sentimental jargon with no realistic value. You see, for the Christian, love is a matter of life and death because loving others in deed and in truth is the greatest possible evidence that a person has truly been born again. I mean, think about it. We call out to Christ for salvation because we love God. And then we share that salvation with other people because we love them as well. So love is of utmost importance. In fact, so much so that the Apostle John would emphasize it numerous times throughout his epistle. Today, we're going to learn, if you've ever doubted your salvation, there are at least three truths revolving around the theme of love that can give you confidence once and for all that you really know God. I want you to notice, first of all, John wants to teach us, God will accept you when your love acts. The first assurance is that God's acceptance is tied to our loving action. In verses 18 through 20, despite our insecurities, John wants us to know that God has accepted us as we actively love other people well. Look at verse 18. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, if I could sum that up in just one sentence, what he's really saying is put your love into action. But note, he says, to do that, we are not to love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, for John, there is a difference between saying you love someone and showing that you love someone. He says, first of all, we're to love in deed. It means that our love is to be expressed with tangible actions that people can observe and experience. His words are reminiscent of James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where the Bible says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" The idea that James is driving home is the same principle that John is trying to teach us. Our concern should be evidenced by action. What good is it to say to someone who is cold, "Be warmed," if you don't give them a coat? What good is it to say to a hungry person, "Be filled," if you don't love them enough to give them something to eat? You see, God has so designed love that it cannot be felt apart from action. That's why we crave discernible evidence that we are loved by other people. Years ago, I ran across the perfect example of this. Renee Spitz recounts her time in a South American orphanage, and she remembers what happened to 97 children who were deprived of emotional and physical contact with others. All of this was due to a lack of funding and a lack of staff, but the result was they were able to care for children ranging from 3 months to 3 years old, but they weren't able to really communicate love to them. Practically, that meant that the nurses changed their diapers, they fed and bathed the children, but there was little time to hold them, to cuddle with them, and to talk with them as a mother would. And after just 3 months, all of those children began showing signs of abnormality, which included a lack of sleep and a loss of appetite. Even worse, those children would lie in their cribs with a vacant look in their eyes. After 5 months, serious deterioration began setting in. They lay whimpering with troubled and twisted faces. Often when a nurse would pick up an infant, it would scream in terror. 27, almost one-third of those children died within the first year, not because of a lack of food or a lack of health care, but they died of a lack of touch and emotional nurture. Because of this, even more of them died the second year. Only 21 of the 97 survived at all, and each of those suffered serious psychological damage. You see, from the youngest to the oldest among us, people need tangible evidence that they are loved. So John says, you want to make sure you love indeed. But also, notice he says, we are to love in truth as well. Truth refers obviously to God's truth. We are to love within the boundaries and within the reality as defined by God in His Word. But this word truth also speaks to our motive in giving love to others. You see, good deeds can be acts of selfishness that aren't intended as genuine expressions of love. How many of you know that some love others because they expect something in return? Some people love and serve because they want the applause of others. So John challenges us to express genuine love with actions that aren't tainted by the stench of personal agenda. The goal here is not self-promotion, but an overwhelming desire to please God. You say, okay, I got it. But does loving others benefit us in any way at all? Well, I'm actually glad you asked that question because that's really the primary lesson that John wants to teach us this morning. His focus is on the reality that we can live knowing that God has accepted us in His presence if we love other people well. Look at verse 19. He says, "We will know by this, and the this is loving in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him." He says, in other words, love is the evidence of legitimate faith. And by the way, that is an important place for us to issue a word of caution here. We're not saying that love is a substitute for genuine faith. A person cannot be born again apart from explicit faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scripture, and was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And it's not until a person repents of his or her sin and puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ that he or she is born again. So we're not saying that love is a substitute for that kind of faith. But what John is saying is that loving others, once we have that kind of faith, will provide assurance to our heart that we are really born again. He says, "We will know by this." That word "know" is in the future tense. And it refers to knowledge that is acquired through experience. He's saying the more we love, the more we will know that we belong to God. It's a knowledge that grows over time. You see, God accepts us the moment that we are saved. But our awareness of His acceptance has to grow over time. And John says the key to that is expressing love. Love is the key to knowing where you stand with God. Now that's important because, frankly, most of us sometimes question our ability to stand before a holy God. It has been said that the conscience is like a small, still voice that makes us feel smaller. Our conscience accuses us. And it taps into the fears that all of us have. You know, we are a fearful people. Did you know that William Shakespeare was afraid of cats? And Alfred Hitchcock was afraid of policemen? How many of you remember Evel Knievel? He was afraid of airplanes. That seems like a contradiction to me. Augustus Caesar was afraid to sit in the dark. We all have phobias like that. But what John is saying is that the worst fear of them all, the greatest anxiety that we can carry, is the fear of standing before a holy God. And so John says in verse 19, when we love, we will assure our hearts before Him. We will grow in our confidence that because we love God and because we love others, we can stand accepted in God's presence. You say, well, I'm not worried about that, Pastor. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not afraid to meet God.
Friend, if you make a statement like that, you are ignorant of two realities: God's holiness and your sinfulness. Do you remember how the prophet Isaiah responded when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." When you get a glimpse of how holy God is, you have to wrestle with how sinful you are. And John says, as you wrestle, you can assure your heart before him. That word assure gives us our English tranquilize. It means to put at perfect peace. He's saying that if love is an active part of your life, you can gain confidence that you've been accepted into God's presence. You can live with the peace that you are right with God. Now look at verse 20 and notice the contrast. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He says, you can live with assurance, and that's important because over here, your heart is ready to condemn you. You know, sometimes our heart plays tricks on us, doesn't it? Our heart has a way of bringing up the secret things that no one else knows about, the hidden things that happened years ago, the shameful things of how we dishonored the Lord. Those things that if anybody else knew about, we would be embarrassed. And our heart whispers to us, along with our accuser, the devil, God is too holy to accept you. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Therefore, it shouts in harmonious agreement, God would never accept a scoundrel like you. Maybe you've heard it, or perhaps you've even said it. I just don't feel saved. You know what that is? That is the accusation of the heart. It makes us doubt whether or not we are accepted before God. But I've got some really, really good news for you this morning. How many of you know that salvation is not based upon feelings? Now, I'm not saying feelings are unimportant. They are important, but they are not ultimate. And what John is saying is, no, salvation is based upon the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that we have received him by faith, by repenting of our sins and putting our trust in him. It starts with the fact that we are received by faith, whether it produces certain feelings or not. What John's really saying is stop dissecting how you feel or how you don't feel. If you are saved, there will be tangible evidence. You will express love because it's the universal characteristic of all who've been accepted by God. If you accept Jesus, there will be love in your heart and it will actively be demonstrated toward others. Therefore, you won't have to doubt where you stand with God. The basic message here is stop living in fear and start living in faith. A few years back, I was surprised to discover that during the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, there was no safety device to protect workers. And so as a result, 23 men plummeted to their death in just the first few months of construction. After that, though, $100,000 was spent to install a large net underneath the construction site, which ultimately saved the lives of 10 additional men. In fact, worker productivity increased by 25% after the net was installed
because the men were assured of their safety. You know, I think the same principle is true for us. We won't be productive in serving God if we're constantly wondering whether or not we know God. And that's why Satan wants you to doubt whether or not you are truly born again. He knows that you can accomplish more for God when you realize you are caught by the net of His grace every time you fall. So he says, you know what? God will accept you when your love acts. Just look for the evidence of active love in your life. But there's a second joy that comes from being a loving person. Notice John also wants to teach us, God will answer when your love asks. When you live a life of love, not only will you be confident that God has accepted you, but that He will answer you when you pray. This is a remarkable thought. Verse 21 contrasts verse 20. Notice verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, in verse 20, he says our heart does condemn us. But in verse 21, he says if we can move past the condemnation of our heart, he then says we can have confidence before God. In other words, we'll be free to live for Him. That word confidence literally means boldness. He's saying you can live with a holy boldness. But here's what's interesting about that word as well. He is speaking in the context of prayer. You see, verse 21 and verse 22 are connected by that tiny little conjunction and, to remind us that this confidence in verse 21 accomplishes the purpose of prayer in verse 22. Look at it. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God," verse 21. Then verse 22, "and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Now watch the progression there in verse 22. He says, when you live a life of love, it's evidenced by the fact that you actively keep His commandments and you're always doing what is pleasing to God. And the result of that is that whatever you ask of God, you will receive it. You will necessarily be in His will because you're praying in the context of love as you keep His commandments and do what is pleasing to Him. Again, it's an incredible idea. He's saying God not only invites you to come to Him in order to pray, God invites you to leave your prayer closet with confidence that He will answer you. He gives us the same principle over in chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." You see, asking according to the will of God is the key to getting your prayers answered. And that's why love is so critical to this equation. If you don't love others, you can't possibly be right with God. And you will, as a result, ask for things that are outside of God's will. But contrast that. If love is the pattern of your life, watch this. You come before God, loving Him, therefore wanting to do what pleases Him, and loving others, therefore you're not asking for anything to hurt anyone else, and you are keeping God's commandments because, again, of your heart of love for Him, therefore, whatever you ask in that context will be given to you. Charles Spurgeon described it like this. He said, prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Friend, if you love God and pursue Him by keeping His commandments and doing what pleases Him, and if you love others so as to know how to intelligently intercede for them, you can come to God and ask for whatever is in His will, and He is anxious to give it. Now, be careful here. This emphasis on keeping His commandments does not represent some kind of magic formula where you can get whatever you want from God. We're not free to ask for anything that dishonors the Lord, nor does it mean that we can obey God for a day or two with hopes that He will grant our wishes. In verse 22, when he says, those who keep His commandments, that's in the present tense. It's not one-time obedience, it's perpetual obedience. He says, and do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's in the present tense also. Again, it's not one-time action. He's saying that the habit of our life is doing what pleases God. He's saying, in other words, obedience is the result of loving God. It's not a substitute for it. There's no negotiation here. And there's no manipulation of God when you come to Him in prayer. It's never, God, I did what you said. Now you have to do whatever I ask. But likewise, on the other hand, we should never forget that God will answer the prayers that we ask out of love. Jot down Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know what that means? It means you love the Lord and that you want what He wants. And when you come to Him like that, He will give you the desires of your heart. You say, what if I want the wrong thing? Well, how many of you have ever started praying for one thing and finished praying for another? If you really delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Listen, even if He has to change your heart. But you can come to God with confidence that He will answer you if love is overflowing as you pursue the Lord. Prayer that is governed by love will never demand that God yield to our plans just because He loves us. Instead, that kind of prayer will always yield to God's plans because we love Him. Therefore, it's love that gives us the assurance that God will answer when we ask of Him in prayer. God will accept you when your love acts. God will answer you when your love asks. And then number three, and finally, God will assure you when your love abides. Look at verse 23. It sums up a heart of love. He says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. This verse functions like a 30,000-foot overview of this important subject of love. Notice with me that he moves from commandments plural in verse 22 to commandments singular in verse 23. He says, this is His commandment. And when he says, this is the commandment, The language there is reminiscent of Matthew chapter 27, verse 30, or Matthew chapter 22, rather, verse 37 through 40, where Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Now, what I want you to notice here is that John follows the exact same pattern of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 22. He says, "This is his commandment." All right, what's the commandment, John? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. If I could paraphrase, what he's saying is, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then notice, he says, and love one another, just as he commanded us. What's that? That's the second commandment. That's like the first and greatest commandment, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. The point that John is making is the same point Jesus made. Loving God is essential to loving people. In other words, we don't love people because they're lovable. How many of you know people aren't always lovable? Hey, let me make it more personal. How many of you know you aren't always lovable? But we don't love people because they're lovable. We love people because we love God. Years ago, I saw a Peanuts cartoon where Linus said to Lucy, "I love mankind, but it's people I can't stand." You ever feel like that? What John is saying is it's not easy, but this is what God requires. He wants all of our lives to become an act of love toward others. So look at verse 24. He says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." He returns to this theme of abiding to remind us that our assurance of our position as a child of God comes from lovingly abiding in Christ. This is something John emphasizes so much that we need to ask, how can I know for sure that I'm abiding in Christ? If that's the key to having assurance, how can I know that I'm abiding? Well, three ways. Notice he says in verse 23, if you want to abide, you must receive the Son. Notice how it begins. He says, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, it's a reminder that it's impossible to be a child of God apart from explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And to believe in his name is to believe in all that his name represents. And that means that these descriptors here in verse 23 are essential for our understanding. Look at it. He says, believe in his Son, which emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. He is God's Son. The Word became flesh, he says in John chapter 1. He is God because Jesus is God's Son. But then he says, believe in his Son, Jesus, which is the name that was given to him at his birth. It is the Greek name of the Hebrew Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. It's a reminder that the Word was with God and the Word was God, but the Word also became flesh and dwelt among us. This name Jesus speaks of his humanity. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. His Son, Jesus. And then look at that next word, Christ. This is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which affirms that Jesus is the promised Redeemer of heaven. He is the one of whom the prophet spoke. He is the promised Messiah that the Jews were looking for. He is the prophesied God-man who would save us from our sins. Why does a name matter? Because for Jesus, it means he's the divine Son, the incarnate deity, the sinless human, and the messianic Savior. Therefore, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "For this reason, because of who he is, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 accentuates the importance of his name by saying, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name except the Son, Jesus Christ, given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Friend, if you want assurance of our position before God, you've got to receive Jesus Christ the Son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have to trust him to take your sins away. You receive the Son. But then number two, you must respect the saints. Look at how verse 23 wraps up. He says, "And love one another just as he commanded us." Now, last week we learned that if you love God, you will love what he loves. So why does John give us the same reminder here? Because simply put, you can't believe without loving, and you can't love without believing. He says, love others. It is in the present tense. Daily, habitually, as a pattern, love others. And the others here, the one another here, is a reference to God's people. He's not saying that we should not love non-Christians. We should love all people. That's just not his point here. His point is, in the family of God, there ought to be a reverential, sacred love among the people of God. We cannot water this down. Faith in the Son and love for the saints are essential tests of salvation. Neither will stand alone, because faith will result in love, and love will reflect faith. I once saw a cartoon in a magazine that showed a minister standing before a couple at a wedding, and the minister was looking at the bride inquisitively, and then he said to her, "The correct response is, I do not, it's worth a try." Well, friend, the same is true for us. Love isn't something we simply try. Love is something we do, because it's an expression of who we are as the people of God. He says, receive the Son, respect the saints, and then number three, he says, reveal the Spirit. You want to abide in Christ? Reveal the Spirit. In verse 24, he says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, the Spirit is the key that enables us to love. This means you can't boast of your willingness to love or even to obey God, because the Spirit empowers you. Every act of obedience, every act of love reveals the Spirit who's working in us. Which is why we are so confident that love is the evidence of genuine faith, because if the Spirit is in you, he will love through you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You can't abide without the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that lives the Christian life through you. You want to reveal the Spirit in all that you do? Practically, what that means is you make spiritual decisions.
You have a spiritual attitude. You speak spiritual words. You display spiritual actions. And you offer spiritual love to those who are hurting. You see, love doesn't make the world go round. But love sure does make the world go right. And it not only improves the quality of your life, it will increase the assurance of your salvation. So the challenge this morning is to put your love to work. You realize that there are so many people in the world who actually believe that no one could love them. A few years back, while interviewing unchurched Americans, the Rainer Group met with a woman named Nicole who couldn't believe that anyone, even God, she said, could love her. Her words, and I quote, "Look at me. Look how messed up my life is. Do you really expect me to believe that anybody could ever have anything to do with me?" Friend, let me ask you something. Aren't you glad God was willing to love you when you were messed up? So the question that remains is, are you willing to do the same? Will you be a conduit of God's love for someone who really needs it? It starts by loving God and by loving people with all your heart.